Good morning, everyone. It's good to be together. Let me just follow up Pastor Brian's prayer with another prayer as we enter into God's Word. Father, you know the desire of my heart is to glorify you, to glorify Jesus Christ, and that's the greatest need of all of our hearts, to see him high and lifted up. So I pray this morning that you would, your spirit would break down walls, walls of opposition to you and opposition to the glory of Jesus, that you would tear them down and you would bring us in close that we might be truly called members of your family, brothers, sisters, mothers. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there was a young man who was visiting France, and he found himself at the Louvre Museum. He made his way down to the chief exhibit, the Mona Lisa. He kind of stepped back, took the posture of a critic, gave her about a minute, looked up and down, and he kind of muttered under his breath, "I don't really like it." And the guard who was there overheard this young man, and he said, "Sir, she's no longer being judged. Now, she judges those who come to see her. When we stare in the face of greatness, and we say, I don't like it, I don't see it, it says more about us than it does about it. Our response to Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ in his word, it says more about us, it says more about our hearts, than it says about him. The great question of this passage this morning is, where is your heart when you are brought face to face with Jesus Christ and his word? Where is your heart? Do you see him? Are you drawn in by his glory, by his greatness, by the revelation of the one whom God has been preparing his people for from the creation of this world? Are you drawn in? Do you want to see? Do you want to see? There are two groups of people that we see in the passage, Matthew 12, 38 through 50. That's where we'll be this morning, Matthew 12, 38 through 50. There are those who, Jesus says, belongs to this evil generation. Those who belong to the evil generation, and those whom he says belongs to my family. Those who are mine. And what the Bible teaches beginning to end is that we share the fate with one of these two groups. We are either one of Jesus' closest relations in relationship with Jesus, the Lord of the universe, his brother, sister, or we're against him. We cannot stay neutral. We're warned of the danger of neutrality. Verses 38 through 45 are about this evil generation. That's what we'll talk about first, this evil generation. Those who refuse to come under the merciful, saving authority of Jesus Christ. Then verses 46 through 50 is about those who have come to Jesus, and Jesus has welcomed them into his family closer than his own flesh and blood. He's brought them in nearer than any earthly relationship can boast. So please open your Bibles with me, and let's look at God's word together. Follow along as I read. This morning, again, the passage is Matthew 12, verses 38 through 50. Beloved, this is God's word. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil an adulterous generation seeks a sign. No sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. And then it goes and brings with it 7 other spirits, more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So it will be with this evil generation. While he was speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hands towards his disciples, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. God's word. Prove it. If God would only write in the clouds, repent and believe, then I'd believe. Jesus has not, he hasn't done enough. I've even heard this in a debate between a Christian apologist and an atheist. The atheist said, when I die, if there is a God, I will say to him, why did you not make it clearer? Now, I do not presume to speak for the God of heaven, but he may say something like this, what did you do with all the evidence that I did give? Creation, your conscience, my word, the testimony about my son, the church, the witness of my spirit. Did you lean in? Did you listen to heed it and hear it? Or did you suppress it? Did you push it down because you didn't like the thought of somebody telling you what to do? Paul tells us that there is, in the sinful human heart, a disposition to suppress God's truth, rather than to welcome the revelation of God, we suppress it. So these pleas for proof, they're not always what they seem to be on the surface. Please look with me again at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. This was not weak and timid faith asking Jesus for a little bit of help, believing. No, this was arrogant unbelief demanding a sign. Notice how the passage says that they were answering Jesus. Jesus, having just responded, they were coming back. They were retorting against him, and they said, just give us a sign. Give us something that manifests your authority. We've seen Jesus' compassion, his mercy, even in the presence of a little faith. When the disciples, with their little faith, cried out to Jesus in the boat, Jesus, help! He reached out and help them. When our faith is just a flickering flame, Jesus delights in blowing it gently by his Spirit to revive and nurture it back to life. Just glance back a few paragraphs. I want you to see this because he is harsh with the Pharisees, but this doesn't show his disposition to those calling out for help, calling out for mercy in the face of their little faith. Do you see verse 20? A bruised reed he will not break. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. I've said it before, and I'll say it again and again. There is not one person in the Gospels who cries out for mercy from the Lord Jesus whom he ignores. Not one. Not a single person. Let's let that sink in and minister to our whole hearts. There's no cry for help that passes by his ear unheeded. If our cry is genuine, if it comes from an impoverished soul, the servant king ministers. He stoops low and he lifts up. Do not fear asking God for help with your little faith. Come to him with that little faith. Come to him. He is merciful. He will not condemn. He will help you. But this was not that. For Jesus is indeed our merciful Savior, but he's also the judge of the earth. No, this was a refusal to honestly, to openly consider what God was revealing right there in their midst. There was no honest wrestling happening here. They took offense and they said, it's got to be our way or no way. William Wilberforce took a long carriage trip to the south of France, and he invited a traveling companion along, Isaac Milner, who was a great mathematician of the day. He thought it would spark some rich, erudite conversation for the trip. So he and Isaac, they start this trip down to the south of France, and Wilberforce begins to mock evangelicals. Wilberforce didn't know that Isaac Milner himself was an evangelical believer. So Isaac Milner began to defend the claims of Christ to Wilberforce. But Wilberforce, for everything Milner would say, he would come back with a quick, sharp response until Milner finally said, William, I am no match for your tongue of fire. But if you're willing to have a reasonable conversation about these things, I will do my very best to answer your oppositions. And it was there that Wilberforce became a Christian. Over the next several hours on that trip, he and Milner dialogued about Jesus Christ. And at the end of the trip, he was a believer. But there's a posture that will not be convinced, no matter what you say. As long as that posture is assumed, there is absolutely no open door for faith. It's slammed shut. They asked for a sign, these scribes and Pharisees. They asked for a sign. In Mark and Luke, we're told that the scribes and Pharisees asked for a sign from heaven. So they had seen miracles, many miracles, healings. But these were the sorts of miracles that other people, great prophets, healers, teachers, have done before. But Jesus was claiming something that was utterly unique. He was the Lord of heaven and earth. They've seen heaven break through firsthand. They've had a glimpse into what that glorious day will look like when there's no more tears, no more disease, no more death. And they've seen it all terminate on Jesus Christ. They knew what he was saying. They'd heard him preach. They've heard his claims of authority. But they're not willing to believe. They're not willing to believe. So they asked for a sign from heaven, something that would correspond to his exalted claims of authority. If you're claiming truly to have all of the authority in heaven and earth, Jesus, do something cosmic. Split the heavens. Something undeniable. Something glorious. Where the God of heaven clearly, indisputably authenticates your claims. Jesus, if you're God's great anointed servant, do something truly great. Split the heavens. No. Came the answer? No. Not I can't. I won't. I'm not going to honor the request because it reveals your heart. You will only believe if it happens your way and on your terms. You are indicative of this wicked and adulterous generation. The truth is that you are not willing to come under my authority. That's why you will not believe. You're not willing. What is it that keeps people back from the gospel, from receiving Christ, from welcoming his saving rule? What keeps people from rejoicing in this great news of salvation? The problem isn't a lack of evidence. Sometimes it's because they have not heard or realized or seen the mercy that is in Jesus Christ, like Matthew did. When Jesus reached out to Matthew, he saw the mercy and he came. Sometimes people have yet to see the mercy of Jesus Christ. But for those who will not come, the problem is an unwillingness to come and see. It's an unwillingness. It's not that God hasn't done enough. It's not that God wouldn't even do more if they came with a little faith, a little desire for mercy. No, there's an unwillingness. The invitation Jesus offered to Nathanael, he gives to everyone who hears the gospel. Come and see. Come and see. You've heard a little, come closer. Seek me out. Come and see, and I will open my very heart to you. I will open myself to you. You can come and be a part of my family. But these Pharisees were not amongst those who would come. They were unwillingness. And today is no different. Just like these men, people are offended by Jesus. And then, having taken offense, they're unwilling to come to terms with the evidence that God has given about who he is. They have determined the verdict before they've had the trial. The trial, then, it's just pretense. The whole court, they claim there wasn't enough evidence, case closed. Just think of the trial before Jesus' crucifixion. They had already determined the verdict. It was a fool's court. It's the same before Jesus even arrives there before the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees have rendered their verdict, and there's nothing now that Jesus can do to convince them otherwise. He's guilty. They've taken offense, and now they will not believe. Case closed. They take offense at the very idea of Jesus. How dare Jesus constrain me? How dare he tell me that my way is leading to death? How dare he tell me that this relationship that I'm in is wrong? How dare he tell me, a Pharisee, that I'm evil? Just like all of these sinners. Look at him. He welcomes people below me. Look at all these weird people in church. Expects me to relate with people like that? Myself included. He wants me to lose myself? Lay it down? What about my wisdom? What about my power? What about my position? What about my authority? What about my wills? What about my desires? What about my goals? What about my ambitions? It's not only those who are on the outside of the kingdoms that are offended by Jesus' call, but Jesus' call, it wounds so that he can heal. The places where he offends us right at those places that he wants to correct us and bring us into life. He wishes to set something that's askew, something that's off within your soul. He wishes to give you life where sin has perverted your gaze. But we must, by God's grace, see the glory of the one who wounds. Jesus wounds with his words, but he wounds as one who was wounded for you, so that he can completely and fully and forever heal. The invitation is to lay down that offense, just like he said to the John the Baptist, who had some offense at Jesus. He said, look at what's happening, John. Come. Don't be offended by me. Believe. Believe and come. I am who the scriptures have promised. Come. Step over that offense. Recognize that if there is any offense, it's worth laying aside to come and know the life that is in Jesus Christ. But these Pharisees were so offended that they wouldn't come. First comes offense, and then comes the charge. Jesus, you make all of these audacious claims to authority. Do something cosmic. Do something heavenly. Make it undeniably clear that you are God. And then I'll bow the knee. This, Jesus says, is the kind of plea that comes from an evil and adulterous generation. One that has rejected God's authority for their own. They've abandoned God. And Jesus brings forward two witnesses to confront their claim that there is not enough evidence. We'll get to that in just a few minutes, but first, let's talk about the sign of Jonah. So he will not. They ask for a sign. He will not give them a sign because it's coming from an evil and adulterous heart. But he does say that his ministry as God's servant will be authenticated by a great sign of God, the sign of Jonah. So look with me at verse 39. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So the prophet Jonah, he was thrown overboard. We all know the story. He was thrown overboard, swallowed by a fish. He was rescued from certain death and delivered out of death, out of the grip of death. Jesus is saying, "I will die. I will be buried again, and I will rise again." God will give an indisputable sign from heaven, indisputable, historically verifiable sign from heaven that I have the authority that I claim. God will do the very thing that you ask him to do. I will die. And I will rise again. Jesus says, he's not dying and then spiritually rise again. This is a verifiable sign that God of heaven is going to do to authenticate the authority of Jesus as his messenger who is bringing the salvation of God. He's like, he's going to do this cosmic sign right in the presence of you all. Every other messenger of God died and stayed dead. Jesus will die, and he will bodily rise. Just like Jonah's body went down deep into the sea, entangled by the cords of death, then God sent a fish to swallow him and deliver him onto the shores of Nineveh. Jesus will go into the heart of the earth, and God will deliver him. He will deliver him out from the cords of death. But even this mighty sign of God is only good if one is willing to come to him, if one's willing to receive him. So Jesus calls forward two witnesses, two really kind of unusual witnesses and probably would have been offensive witnesses. He makes the offense against the Pharisees even a little more. So he first says, you know who I'm going to call to testify against you? I'm going to call the people of Nineveh. The people of Nineveh, Gentiles, one. Two, they were so wicked that God was ready to obliterate them in judgment if they not repent. Their wickedness had risen to the point where it needed to be dealt with immediately by God. They were unbelievably wicked. And Jesus brings Nineveh now to testify against the Pharisees. He says, when Jonah preached to the city of Nineveh, there were no miracles, just words. But when Jonah preached, the Ninevites, renowned for their wickedness, they listened and heard God and repented. They heard God's word and they heeded it, and that was it. Wicked Gentiles. Saying, it's not the miracles, it's not the signs, it's something else. And Jesus says, verse 41, something greater than Jonah is here. The Ninevites hung on Jonah's every word while the scribes and Pharisees were stopping up their ears to one who was so much greater than Jonah. The second witness that Jesus calls is the Queen of the South. Again, a Gentile, and not only a Gentile, a woman. Again, offending this pride that's keeping the Pharisees from coming to him. The story is told to us in 1 Kings chapter 10. The Queen of Sheba heard rumors about King Solomon's wisdom, and she didn't believe it. She had heard these great rumors about the king in Jerusalem, how his wisdom would outstrip that of any other monarch in any other generation. She didn't believe it. So what she did is she traveled 1,500 miles to Jerusalem to see for herself. 1 Kings 10:1 reads like this. Now the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, and she came to test him with hard questions. She put Solomon to the test, just like the Pharisees put Jesus to the test. Asking their hard questions, her hard questions, she was amazed at Solomon's wisdom. The word says there was no breath that was left in her. And here the Pharisees are, they're confronted with a wisdom that is so much greater than the wisdom of Solomon, and they come to test Jesus. He responds out of his wealth of wisdom, and they were unmoved. Their tests were merely pretenses. They were just accusations, just traps. Her test was genuine, and she was amazed by Solomon. Let me ask that question again that we started with. What is your posture before God's revelation of Jesus Christ, the evidence that he's given? Are you seeking to see, to understand, to know God? Or are you suppressing the truth? The Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba, they show us exactly what it means to respond rightly to God's revelation. To listen prayerfully, to prayerfully consider, to search him out. Have you heard something of Jesus' greatness? Something of his wisdom? something of his salvation, seek him out. Test his claims. Come and see. The Ninevites also show us the radical extent of God's mercy. There is no amount of previous stopping your ears to God that disqualifies you. God no doubt was testifying against the Assyrians for a long time that their ways were wicked and their ways were evil. Yet he gave them another chance. There is no amount of turning their ears from God where we outrun his mercy to heal, to forgive, to bring us into his family. I think, yes, Jesus was condemning the Pharisees at this time, but it's also a word of invitation. It says, look at these Ninevites. They had not listened. They had forsaken God up until this very moment, and then they turn and God relented. He is full of mercy. That mercy is available for you too if you will just turn and listen, to turn and see. The next section, verses 43 through 45, feels kind of like Jesus just pulls the e-brake and turns in another direction. We're suddenly going in another direction. But you see, if you read at the end of verse 5, Jesus is still speaking about this evil generation. He says, so it will be with this evil generation. So how are we to understand what he's saying here? Let me summarize it like this. There is an experience of God's grace that is short of saving grace. You can experience God's mercy, his grace in your life that falls short of saving grace. Maybe you've been touched by God. He's done something mighty in your life. Healed you. Maybe he's drawn you out of this a previous self-destructive pattern. He's done something mighty, something miraculous in your life. You've cleaned up your life. Maybe he's opened your eyes to see the wickedness of this world and you don't want any part of it. And you've made a break with it. But you have not come to Jesus Christ. You haven't come under him. You haven't yielded yourself fully to him. You're sitting on the fence. You're enjoying the company of believers, living a clean, a tidy life. But Jesus cannot be said to be the Lord of your life. Jesus is showing here that there is a coming to Jesus, a kind of deliverance that somebody can experience that is not really coming to Jesus. He spoke about this again, if we remember back to the Sermon on the Mount. There's a kind of relating to Christ that is not fully belonging to him. And that neutrality, if you remain neutral, if he doesn't come and enthrone himself in your life, if you remain neutral, you open yourself up towards greater wickedness. A kind of wickedness that is deeper and stronger than the one that you were previously freed from. If your salvation was just a salvation into better circumstances, into a cleaner life, it's possible that your salvation fell short of true salvation. Your heart and soul belonging to Jesus Christ. Jesus' kingdom had been powerfully prefigured in their midst. But most people just contented themselves. So he's referring to the evil generation. So all of this is, he's talking about most people whom he has performed miracles to. Most people who have seen this powerful prefiguring of what Jesus' kingdom will look like when he comes in power, they've just contented themselves with the appetizer. They've just been happy with the blessings that Jesus can deliver into their life right here, right now, and they're missing the main course. The main course is Him. All of these miracles are to lead you to Him. The whole Bible is to lead you to Him. And if you fall short of Him, coming to Him, having Jesus enthrone Himself in your life, being your very life, then your salvation falls short of salvation, and that neutrality is opening the door to further wickedness. Don't fill yourself up with bread. Sometimes I can do this if I'm really hungry at a restaurant. You get to the restaurant, the appetizers come out, you just fill yourself up with the bread to the point of missing the bread of life. There are many, many blessings that come from relating to Jesus in this life. Many blessings. The blessings of the righteous life are profuse in many, but if we're just in it for those blessings, and we miss what the blessings are actually leading us to, the Lord of heaven and earth, then we miss it. Maybe I could put it this way. Don't just come for a tune-up, but for everlasting rest. Everlasting rest. Your life is found in Him. Even after Jesus comes and drives out demons, if He then doesn't then become the Lord of that house, the house doesn't remain neutral. But for those who come to Him, who become the Lord's closest relationships, those who have His very heart, closer than His own flesh and blood, His brothers and sisters and mothers. So let's look at these last verses, verses 48 through 50, one more time. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Stretching out His hands towards His disciples, He said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, it is he who is my brother and sister and mother." You see, there are only two places that you can stand when it comes to Christ. You can come to Him and He will draw you in to His very own. He will wrap His arms around you. He will fill you. He will include you in His mission of grace. Or you can stay away on the outside looking in. What is it that sets His people apart? His family, those who truly belong to Him. It says, those who do the will of the Father. Through coming to Jesus, we take on the family resemblance of Jesus. We too become sons of the Father. We're not made like the Pharisees, tirelessly trying to look righteous before God and man, but we come to Christ empty of self and learn to live under His yoke that is easy and light. His family are becoming more like Jesus in heart and soul, in perfect righteousness, the one who perfectly walks out the will of the Father and gently works that perfect will in everyone who comes to Him. His family are those who have come to Jesus, our merciful sailing ruler, not just for a tune-up, but to find in Him all in all. Let me finish with the question that I started with. Where is your heart when you are brought face to face with Jesus Christ in His Word? The invitation of this Word is come and see. If you've come, come deeper. Listen to hear. To anyone who comes truly, honestly, earnestly, He will never, ever cast out. He brings you into His family and works in you what is pleasing to the Father. Today we get the privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And I just love how the Lord prepares us for this. The Lord's Supper is, it's like the family meal for God's people. So Jesus just told us, those who come to him become members of his very family. And the Lord's Supper is this family meal. It reminds us of what brings us together, what unites us all. And that is what Jesus Christ is, has done, and is doing in our lives. He provides for us everything that we cannot do on our own. He gives to us a righteousness that is only from him, cleansing us of all of our past sins so that we might belong to him. He breaks himself open on the cross so that we might be incorporated into him. That's what we're offered here at the Lord's table. May I invite the servers and the musicians who are helping to facilitate the Lord's table to come up? If you don't normally join us on a Sunday, when we celebrate the Lord's table together, I like to remind everyone that this is a meal just for believers. This is just for believers. So if you have not come to Jesus Christ, like I've been talking about this morning, if you are still on the outside looking in, spend this time to consider Jesus' offer of salvation, to belong to his family, that there is no amount of plugging your ears to the truth of God's word that his mercy cannot overcome. Consider the salvation that is offered to you today. But if you are here this morning and Jesus has taken that central place in your life, that you have come to him, receive this which he has given to you, his blood and his body, to grant to you the assurance of everything that belongs to a child of God. Please, when you receive the elements, just hold on to them and then we will partake of them all together. Beloved, this is Christ's assurance to you that you belong to his family. This is your righteousness. This is the promise that he will complete the work that he has started in you. So let's take the bread together, the cracker. Mm-hmm. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, I got ahead of myself. Jesus took the bread at the end of the supper, and he broke it, and he blessed it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he told to them, "This is my body, which has been broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of me." So let's eat together. On that same night, at the end of the supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is my blood which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink and do this in remembrance of me." Lord Jesus, you are indeed the Lord of heaven and earth. Father, your mercy knows no bounds. Jesus, you have provided for us everything that we need to belong to you. thank you for the promise that is in your blood, that is in your broken body, that we belong to you. Father, would this meal encourage the hearts of your saints? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand.